We are talking about God's judgment, and specifically we've been talking about repentance last week. And this week I wanted to start a two-part series under this umbrella of judgment, dealing with the subject of what does practiced holiness look like? And I want to start by just giving something of a framework again, context for us to have in mind as we embrace this topic. The good news of the gospel is that the holiness that justifies us comes by grace, the grace of God, through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this is something that if you've been involved in this class, you've heard this theme over and over again. And you'll continue to hear it, because that is the good news. It is not our righteousness that justifies us before God. It's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. This we call positional holiness. It has to do with our position, our legal position before God. It has nothing to do with our behavior. It has everything to do with Christ's behavior and what Christ did. This is why the center of Christian worship is the cross. It is not basically the Ten Commandments. It is not the towel and the basin symbolizing service. Those things come later. Those are basically the fruit of the cross. The cross is the heart of our faith. It's what Christ has done for us. We preach a gospel of done, not do. It's been done for us. But there's another aspect to righteousness that I think needs to be considered. There are really two aspects of righteousness when we speak of this from a biblical and Christian perspective. There's the legal position we have in Christ. This is instant and it's perfect. It happens as a result of our faith, symbolized in our baptism. But there's another kind of righteousness too that's a process and is imperfect in this life. And it's a life experience where we have ups and downs. There are times when we behave nobly and reflect the image of God in us, and there are times when we don't at all. We're very selfish and defensive, and as Paul cited the Corinthians, they looked like mere men of the world. They bore the righteousness of Christ legally, but they were not behaving in a way or walking in a manner worthy of their calling, so to speak. What we're going to be talking about in terms of this class this week and next week is practiced righteousness or holiness. Positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. Practiced holiness makes us fit for earth. Holiness, basically, that comes through the finished work of Jesus by faith, apart from our works, puts us in Christ. When Paul talks about what we have in Christ, that's what he's talking about. It's basically focused on what Christ has done for us. Practiced holiness is centered on the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not the only work of the Holy Spirit, but the work of the Holy Spirit that produces the works of faith through us. And this can be best described as Christ in us. Christ, or being in Christ, has to do with what Christ gives us in terms of his imputed righteousness. Being or having Christ's Spirit in us has to do with the way in which the life of Christ is lived out through us. And we're going to be talking about practiced righteousness, and note the fact that the two are very closely related. A key text that some of us, many of us, have memorized in Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, reads as follows. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we noted the first chapter of Ephesians, these words in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Practice holiness is a part of God's design purpose for all Christians. It is not just our positional, legal holiness, but our actual walking in a manner worthy of our calling that is a vital part of God's plan for us. This is not an option. This is not something that's intramural. This is not a sidebar to the Christian life. Practiced holiness. What it is not. And this week we're going to talk about the misunderstandings, common misunderstandings of practiced holiness. Oh, some theologians call it sanctification as opposed to justification. I prefer not to use that word because sanctification means set apart, and in Christ we are set apart already. Practiced holiness gets more to the point, I think, of putting into practice the image of God within us. And this week we're to talk about some common misunderstandings. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about what holiness looks like. And we'll look specifically at Romans chapter 12. If you want to read ahead, that chapter gives us, I think, a very good picture of what real holiness looks like. But today we'll look at what it is not. First of all, practiced holiness is not the basis of our salvation. This is by way of review. This is not going to be news to many of us, but it's something we need to review over and over again. But by His doing, we are in Christ Jesus, His doing, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, Christ Jesus became to us these things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith links us to Christ and to His righteousness. Practiced holiness is not the basis of our salvation. That's by way of review. We can go further. And this is by way of review of something that I've talked about before. It is very important for us to make a distinction, a clear distinction, between the role of the law, the role of Jesus, and the role of the Holy Spirit in this whole story. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. The role of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the moral precepts and the system that goes with it, is that of a tutor. It is a mirror. It shows us our need. It creates in us an appetite for what Jesus would do. Jesus is a surrogate. He basically takes our place. He dies for us, for the sins of the world. And He gives to us His righteousness as a result of His sacrifice. The Spirit is a comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help us. And that helping includes not just empowering us to obey, but also enlightening us to believe and comforting us, reminding us over and over again when we fail that we are covered by the blood of Christ. His righteousness is our basis before God in terms of our standing. This is the role of the Spirit. What happens so often in our churches is that the law and the Spirit crowd out Jesus, so that we preach and practice a system whereby the Spirit empowers us to obey the law and we find our justification, our peace, our comfort as we obey. And that is a distraction from Christ. He then becomes just a symbol of the law and a symbol of the Spirit. Where the bottom line is, if you obey, God accepts and loves you. And if you don't obey the law, then you're in trouble. God's going to get you. And that's most of us grew up in that kind of culture and that kind of preaching in our churches. That is not the gospel. There's no good news there. If the good news is simply that God empowers me through the revelation of what is right and wrong in the law and the power of the Spirit, if that's the good news, I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. That's not good news for me. Because I find that, first of all, I often find the law confusing. I'm not sure what is right and wrong, what is good and evil always. Secondly, like Paul, I find that I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, and things I should do, I often neglect. I find myself being housed in this tent, as Paul describes it, a body which just does not want to respond to the will of God. It basically keeps me down. It drags me back. And if my hope is in reforming the flesh, I do not have good news before me. I have never been able to reform my flesh. As a matter of fact, the biblical solution to the flesh is to kill it, not reform it. We can't reform it. We die with Christ. And we die to our old life in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Practiced holiness is not unimportant in following Christ. This is not a sidebar. This is not something that is optional in a sense. Everyone who has been justified by faith is called now to live that out in life. The book of James basically makes this very clear. When James talks about saving faith, real faith, genuine faith, he talks about faith that first of all justifies, but also brings about a change in our behavior. And some people have tried to create a division between the teaching of Paul and James on this issue. As a matter of fact, a superficial reading of James and Paul would suggest that they are in conflict. But a way in which they can be understood to harmonize perfectly is to understand that Paul is talking about justification before God, our legal change with imputed righteousness. James is talking about our justification before man. He says, basically, of what use is it if you say you have faith and not works? He points out the fact that that kind of faith is useless in terms of helping a brother or sister in need, so forth and so on. One is not the basis of the other. Justification before man does not provide, that is our faithfulness, does not provide the basis of our justification before God. But the justification we have before God inspires our justification before man, living out our Christian life. Martin Luther described these two types of righteousness as passive righteousness. In the case of being justified before God, it's passive because we are not involved, Christ is doing it for us. And active righteousness, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit within us, living out that life once we've come to understand that we are accepted unconditionally in Christ. The third point I want to make, practiced holiness is not moral perfection without mixed motives, blind spots, and weaknesses. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I have a clean conscience. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, there is someone who knows me better than I know me. And I am confident that he is going to see things in me I don't see. And therefore, when I say, my conscience is clear, I'm also saying, my conscience is pretty limited in this perspective. There are some things in my life I'm sure aren't right. I just don't see them yet. The point is this. All of us have mixed motives in this life. All of us have blind spots. All of us have weaknesses. When I ask the question, is a person mature or a child, physically and socially, you answer that question by first of all looking superficially at the state of their body. If I were to ask you, is Jim Abrahamson an adult or a child? Most of you will check adult skeptical about it. I'm an adult in many areas. I'm getting older. Can't run as fast, jump as high. Never could jump very high, but all that stuff. But in some areas, I probably am still pretty childish. But generally speaking, you'd say that I'm an adult. In the same way, I'd say you are adults. When I look at my grandchildren, I would say they are children. But in some ways, they may act more maturely in terms of their trust than I do as an adult. They may be less defensive than I am about some things. The point is this. The same is true spiritually. When I say that someone is an adult spiritually, or they've grown up, that they are sanctified, that they are living a holy life, it doesn't mean they're holy and perfect in every area of their life. If you look at some of the icons of Christian holiness or virtue, Mother Teresa, if you're Roman Catholic, and someone like Billy Graham or Martin Luther King or a number of other individuals who have basically been outstanding in terms of something they've done to demonstrate personal sacrifice in the name of Christ for justice, for peace, for goodness, whatever it might be. If you look carefully at those lives, you'll find some things that very, very frankly are very immature and aren't holy. That is a part of our dilemma. When Paul says basically I'm the worst of sinners, he's not suggesting that everything he does is sinful. Paul had great virtues in his life. But he also was aware of the fact that there were spots where he wasn't as strong. He had weaknesses. He was vulnerable. When we are aware of that in our own lives, we should not be surprised. We should recognize that the call to holy living is not a call to perfection. We're going to have blind spots. We're going to be learning more and more as we grow as to what the image of God really is like for us and in our environment. We should not hesitate to confess our sins when we find them and see them. But at the same time, not to kick ourselves because we basically have not gotten it all right. I'm still trying to get it together. Even in my mind, I'm trying to get it together. I haven't got it together in my mind yet, let alone in my behavior. That's going to be a lifelong quest because we see dimly. We have a flesh that wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Don't be discouraged. Fight the fight, run the race of faith, knowing that you have confidence because of what Christ has done for you at the cross. And now he's calling you, basically, to live out as an act of worship and gratitude that gift he's given you. It is interesting to note that of the letters written to the New Testament churches, in every case, the letters are written to correct Christians who basically don't understand something or aren't obeying something or not believing something. They're all written basically to Christians who are struggling with dissonance and confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Here he's talking to a church that he describes as saints that have been given everything they needed in Christ. And yet they are walking as mere men. And he's basically encouraging them to repent and change their ways. Walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And he says basically, part of your problem is you're acting as though you don't understand, as babes. But you've been around long enough, you should understand this stuff. But until you gain some understanding that comes and is demonstrated by your behavior, you're not going to get more understanding or more revelation or more strength. The strength comes from growing, in that sense. Number four, practiced holiness is not selective in its application. Ephesians chapter 4. The gifts of apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, evangelists, were given to the church for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. And here the point Paul is making is this. Holiness is a calling not just to be victorious over one sinful area in your life. It's a call to be like Christ holistically, to have a broad range of perspective of how you respond to life. So your response becomes like Jesus' response. In many respects, I think it's helpful for us to look at Jesus as the perfect prototype of humanity. He is what all of us should be. He is perfectly human. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? The Christian answer is Jesus. That's what it means. His values, his perspective, his lifestyle. And when we step back and look at that, we're not talking about wearing sandals and a robe and carrying a staff and having a halo over your head. That's not basically the point we're supposed to make. We're supposed to be able to see, first of all, that it's how you respond to life that really marks your identity. It's not what you accomplish. By the world's standards, Jesus in his life accomplished very little. I mean, total failure. Never did write a book, start a university, or travel very far. Matter of fact, his ministry was only 3 years. We don't know virtually nothing about him until his ministry started, when he was 30 years old or thereabout. And in the process, after that short period of ministry, he died with virtually no disciples, except maybe his mother. I mean, his mother loved him. But no one else. And how is it that in our Christian circles today, we fall into this trap of measuring our worth in terms of how much we've accomplished? Do we know what it really means to accomplish something in the Spirit? If Jesus is our model, I'm not saying don't accomplish anything. I'm saying that's not the measure of who you are. Well, then what is the nature of who you are? Look at the way in which Jesus approached suffering and pain and injustice. Look at the way in which he was sensitive to those around him who were powerless. Look at the way in which he felt comfortable withdrawing to meditate and pray. Look at the way in which he would gently respond to people who struggled in life. Those become really the signs of what it means to be human, perhaps. Now, that's not the only thing that's involved, but that's a big part of it. And we live in a world that encourages us to define humanity in a very different way than that. And as Christians, we should know better than that. We should resist that. We should basically look at life as something that's lived in the present, not in the past or the future. It means that the people you encounter today are opportunities to develop and or demonstrate Christian character. I'm amazed at when the apostles' teaching, the Apostle Paul especially, when he talks about virtues, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love, Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit, in those lists of virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, love is forbearing, love does not take into account of wrong suffered. Notice how many of those things have nothing to do with productivity. They have a lot to do with how we respond to what happens in life. The responses. Now, we don't think of love as a response to injustice, or response to pain, or response to those around us. We think often of love as more proactive. I'm not saying love shouldn't be proactive. I'm saying that love and the fruit of the Spirit, more often than not, is seen in how we respond when things don't go our way. That's when we find out where our real hope is, what it really means to have faith, and what love is all about. When I get a bad diagnosis from a doctor, or my child's in trouble, or my marriage is in trouble, or I lose my job, those are the bells ringing for the Spirit of God to demonstrate through us and to develop in us the character of Christ. We see those bells as Satan attacking us. I would suggest that what is Satan's attack, and it may very well be Satan's attack, becomes God's opportunity in our response. Sin is something that's tragic. Our failure to respond to sin is fatal. The way we respond to our mistakes and the mistakes made around us is what gets us in trouble. Now, certainly, I'm not advocating sin. I'm saying that sin is not the end of the picture. It's what you do in response to it that is going to determine whether or not you develop or demonstrate godly character. One of the ways in which we bifurcate or separate ethics is through the distinction between personal and social. In many respects, the Christian church, the evangelical church, has fallen into this trap of going from one ditch to the other. Ethics have to do with being what Bernard Graham called soul savers, personal ethics, where the emphasis is on the crucifixion and Christ dying for us. Or they move in the direction of social ethics, body savers, where the model is not the crucifixion but the incarnation, where God comes to dwell among us and to minister among us. Justification, in terms of practiced righteousness, involves both personal and social. Someone may be heroic in terms of their social justice position and display real sensitivity to the poor and to the powerless, but be a wreck in their personal life. Or a person may be virtuous and disciplined in their personal life and have no concern for those around them. Sometimes we get the impression when we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament these stories of suffering, and most of God's people went through periods of suffering, and we often can lose and say, well, you know, I haven't suffered that much in my life. Life's been pretty good for me. I've been blessed with a good family, wonderful children, and a good marriage, and a fine job and health. It's just hard for me to understand all this suffering stuff in Scripture. My response to that is this. Why is your life so autistic that you're not connected to anyone who's suffering? Because if Christ's Spirit's in you, you're going to be in touch with those who suffer. You may not suffer as they suffer, but you will suffer with them as Christ did. And in that respect, you too have an opportunity to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and basically demonstrate the Spirit of Christ, practiced holiness in terms of that empathy. It's one thing basically to have discipline in sexual behavior, for example, personally, and it's something else to seek justice for the poor. Holiness calls us to do both, personal ethics and social ethics as well. Here's another area where we have bifurcated or selective understanding of what it means to be holy. A spiritual caste system. we sometimes in evangelical circles, not just evangelical circles, but certainly it's illustrated here, we tend to divide the Christian community into those who are like us and those who should be like us, but aren't yet. And specifically, this can have to do with one's spiritual experience. If you've had a strong charismatic experience, the assumption oftentimes is everyone should have this experience. Now, the fact is, spiritual experiences vary. And when you study the phenomena of spiritual experiences, you recognize that they're not all alike. But the fact that some people have powerful, personal spiritual experiences cannot be doubted. And this is not satanic, it's not just psychological. It really, I believe, is of God. If you're from the Keswick tradition, you don't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you call it the deeper life. If you're Pentecostal, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or charismatic. If you're Wesleyan, it's basically perfect love. But there's powerful experiences that basically change a person's life. The danger, when we have a powerful experience like that, is to equate it with holiness. This is what the Corinthian church did. You know, we're holy because we're Spirit-filled. You know, basically, we're living in perfect love. And the tendency, once you have a caste system where you're in the upper caste, the tendency is to deaden your self-critical skills in auditing your own life. And as a result, you develop a sense of subtle pride where I'm home free and other people should be like me. But they aren't. Of course, when you look at real life, the spirituality is not defined so much in terms of a caste system. It's more kind of like this, where the carnal and the spiritual, the fleshly and the spiritual, come across all castes. No matter what your spiritual experience has been, it doesn't make you holy. Your holiness is defined not by your experience, it's by your behavior and your attitude and your response to life. That defines your holiness. When if you want to make an impression on God with respect to God's Spirit working in you, don't camp on your experience. Camp on your response to life. That is where you're going to see the real Spirit of Christ come out. The thing that impressed me in looking at a church or the Christian life, in my own life, in the lives of you all and people that I have contact with, is not how great their testimony is concerning their experience. If they've had a great, powerful experience, I say, God bless you. What are you doing with it? Because that's what counts. How do you live your life? What happens when you get a bad report? Does that expose where your real hope is? What happens when you're treated unjustly? Does that expose your real the real level to which grace has become a part of your life? What happens when there are needs around you? Are you sensitive to them or not? Do you walk past them or not? That will tell me a lot about whether the Spirit of Christ really is in you or not. It's not your experience, no matter how powerful that might be. 5. Practiced holiness is not superficial. That is only behavioral. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus spends most of that chapter saying, "Woe to the Pharisees." And his language, very frankly, needed to be cleaned up. I mean, someone should have been his PR person, because he says some things about the Pharisees to them that just is not going to win friends and influence people by our standards. But it emphasizes how dramatic in the mind of Jesus this issue is. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup of the dish and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." What what he's pointing out here, of course, is the fact that there is in all of us this Pharisaic tendency to want to find our acceptance and significance in the attitude of others toward us. So we basically have an image that we project. It's an image that I have designed specifically to get you to love me and respect me. And I have a vested interest in protecting that image. So when I come to church, especially where I want and need acceptance and love and respect, I'm going to come dressed up. Not just in terms of suit and tie, I'm going to come dressed up in terms of my image. So basically, what we often have in our churches is a lot of images coming together. We don't have real community because it's my people talking to your people. It's my image talking to your image. And we wonder, you know, why don't we really feel close or get close? Why is this feel unsafe here? Why is this not always a place where I feel like I let my hair down and really be honest? It's because we've got more at stake than honesty will bear in many cases. I'm not saying that we will or can all get rid of our images and be completely transparent. I'm simply saying we need to be aware of the fact that the Pharisaical tendency to be hypocritical, to look better than we are, is something that we should not cultivate. And we need to, it starts with leaders. Leaders have got to basically set the pace in terms of that openness, that honesty. Because when we play that defensive game of basically protecting our image, we're telling the world a lot about where our hope is and about the nature of our faith as Christians. If any group should be capable of being ruthlessly honest with themselves and with one another, your Christians should be that group. And if we have our hope placed in Christ, if we understand the level of our acceptance in Christ, we should be able to increasingly be more and more candid and honest. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying in a public meeting with people that you don't know, blurting out all of your weaknesses and failures and sins, that doesn't help anybody. But the fact is, most of us, many of us, maybe all of us, find it very difficult to be candid with anyone. And in the Christian church, there should be places where we really take the risk of faith of being much more honest with our fears. Do people know what you're really afraid of? I have to ask myself, how many of you know what I'm afraid of? I don't think many of you. I would share my fears with you. Or my worries. What makes me anxious? Or what I really am passionate about. Some of you know some of our passions, some of my passions. But there are a lot of things I worry about and am anxious about. No one here knows. Not even my wife. Now why is that? Shame on you. I mean, there's no excuse for that. Now, I'm not saying basically that's something that you can just snap your finger and it goes away. I'm saying this is something of what hypocrisy is all about. It's that image bearing. My people talking to your people. And that's something that when we talk about false holiness, we can't excuse holiness as just looking good. It's got to be more than just looking good. Number six. Practiced holiness is not automatic, instantaneous, and passive. But solid food, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Wow, what a mouthful that is. The mature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It suggests here that it takes some effort to become mature. It doesn't happen automatically. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here Paul seems to recognize the need to appeal to Christians to take this step of presenting yourself to God as dead to the world and to yourself, and alive to Him. He's writing to Christians, and he knows that they have a need to constantly, we have a need to constantly do that. Part of our growing up is basically learning to be honest with ourselves, about ourselves. Someone said, the worst lies we tell are the lies we tell to ourselves about ourselves. And very frankly, one of the purposes of a worship service, a good worship service where people come together and sing praise to God and offer thanks to God, and read scripture and hear and practice prayer, is that experience should be a window not only enabling us to see God, but in seeing God, see ourselves and to respond to what we see. That's what a good worship service should be. I do not find an entertaining worship service to be helpful. I don't come to be entertained. I want to see God. I want to experience the glory and holiness of God, and I want to see myself for who I am, and I want an opportunity then to respond with gratitude and confession and repentance, whatever it might be, and praise to God. That's what should happen. And if that doesn't happen, we are not edified. The edification doesn't come only from the sermon. It should come from the sermon too. But the edification, the building up, comes from the reminder of who God is and who we are. So we see clearly. As Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. The eye doesn't see clearly. The whole body is messed up. And the point here is this. This is a process that needs to be renewed over and over again. It's not automatic. It's not instantaneous. Finally, cultures that encourage false holiness. And this is just by way of review. Old covenant applications. In our churches, when we basically copy motifs from the old covenant that are designed basically to not directly focus upon Christ, we run the risk of encouraging superficial and false holiness. When I basically preach the Ten Commandments, if you don't obey the Sabbath, basically you are worthy of death, and we will not execute you in this church, but if God had His way, He would. I mean, no one's saying that. But when that kind of doctrine is preached right out of the Old Testament, I'm going to encourage everyone to fake it till they make it. And to ignore a whole lot of other teaching about the whole nature of Sabbath. When I say basically, in this church, we not only have a good shepherd, we've got good sheep only. And if you're not a good sheep, clean your act up and come back. Or we'll say, no, we preach grace. You're welcome to sit here, but we're watching you. We're keeping score. We're keeping score. And when that word gets out, indirectly or directly, you encourage false holiness. You encourage, basically, my people talking to your people. My image talking to your image. Second thing, man-centered spirituality. It's all about me. You know, after all, Jesus died for my sins, He gave me the Holy Spirit, gave me the Word of God, now it's all up to me. I've got all the tools I need, I've got the power, and I've got the direction. Now, if there's a failure, it's all on me. It's all about me. I mean, where does that come from? It comes from our nature, and it comes from our culture. When we as Christians get together, the one thing that should characterize our meeting is the fact that it's no longer all about me. It includes me. I'm involved. I've got to show up. I've got to respond. But it's really about something bigger than me. It's about the image of God in me, about the Christ of that image, and what Christ has done to put that image in me. Man-centered spirituality encourages superficial false holiness. One more thing. Misunderstood law and grace. Now this is something that I know some of you are critical, more of you are not critical, just wondering, Jim, why are you always hammering this grace stuff? I mean, you seem so unbalanced with all this stuff. Well, I will confess that grace, the grace of God, is a big theme in my personal life and ministry. But I can make no apology for that. I say that is what the gospel ministry is all about. That is what drove Paul and Peter and John in their ministry. That is the heart of the meaning of Jesus' life and crucifixion. It's grace. We can't hear enough of it. I can't hear enough of it. I never get tired of it. I want to hear it in fresh ways. I want to hear it in different ways. I want to hear it over and over again. I don't want to forget it. My problem is not a lack of discipline. My problem is a lack of faith. For years in my life, I prayed that God would give me more discipline to live a holy life. Now I pray that God would give me more faith to believe that I'm accepted in Christ. Because I know that if I understand that acceptance, the radical nature of that acceptance, that is going to, first of all, free me from the guilt and shame that come from living in a fallen world. But it's also going to inspire me to develop and demonstrate that gratitude in the way in which I respond to the circumstances that I face in life, as opposed to being defensive or self-protective. Superficial standards. I remember when I was a college student, I attended a church where preaching was powerful. I really appreciated that very much. But I always felt a little nervous as I opened the hymnal and found on the front and back sides, inside cover of the hymnal, a list of rules that people who were in this church had to follow. And some of the rules made sense, but some of them I just didn't understand. Like, you couldn't play cards, you had, if you're a woman, your dress had to be a certain length, and if you're a man, your hair had to be a certain length, and you couldn't go to certain types of entertainment that didn't make sense to me, and you couldn't drink or smoke. Obviously, this church is not in North Carolina. But, I mean, just a lot of things like that, which seemed to be very superficial to me. And I was a young Christian at the time. I wasn't part of that particular church's tradition. But that just seemed strange to me. Until I became more accustomed to Christian subculture. Then I recognized, hey, all of us, we just have different rules, but all of us have rules that basically could be viewed as pretty superficial in more sophisticated churches like ours. We don't basically ban those things. But if you're in the wrong political party, watch out. If you have the wrong view of how to handle poverty or abortion, watch out. I mean, we have our rules too. And the temptation to superficially evaluate and set standards for ourselves and for others is poison to creating and fostering real holiness. So how to discourage false holiness? Preach the cross. That's the first thing. Preach the cross. Preach the grace of God in Christ. And preach it, the full gospel, not just part of it. The full gospel, the whole story, with all its implications. Tell the truth about yourself, about the world. This world is not fair. if I ever had a chance to debate Mark Ehrman on his book, God's Delusion, the first thing I'd say to Dr. Ehrman is this. It may surprise you, but I am in complete agreement with your thesis. That if the world as we see it, with all its injustice, is real, it's impossible for us to believe that the God of the Christian Bible is real, who claims to be all-powerful, all-loving, and eminently involved in life. The logic is inescapable. I agree with you if that is the only criteria by which you measure the existence of God. But all of us make commitments not based upon just one criteria. We look at the whole realm of our experience. And as C.S. Lewis said, when I look at the injustice in the world, I cannot believe in the evangelical God. But then again, I ask myself, where did my concept of good and evil and injustice come from? And I believe. Tell the truth. Address the heart, not just the appearance. So often, as parents and as a part of the church, when we have to exercise discipline or correction to those under our charge, we are satisfied simply with getting people to look good. If you look bad, just clean up your act and look good. And no one takes the time to address the heart behind the behavior. And until the heart is addressed, until faith, hope, and love are healed, the behavior is just going to change to a different venue often. And then finally, love each other. Don't pick at each other. Support one another. Listen to one another. Do the kind of things that we see Jesus doing with his disciples for his disciples. Because when we do that, we kill false holiness. We make it safe for people to really allow the image of God within them to come out. Next week, we will look at the positive side of this whole thing. What does true holiness look like? Now, do we have time for any...
Yeah.
Any comments, questions? Observations? Yes?
Philippians 1:6 is one of my favorite verses because it emphasizes what you're talking about. Now, God is the one who starts the work,
yeah,
and he's the one that's going to continue. That's why I have hope.
Yeah, yeah.
I think one of the most important points is the... It's one of the... I think the most important point Jim brought up is the cross in its entirety. Far too many, in my observation, with some of the new movements that are going on within the church, stop us at the cross with Jesus still on the cross. And when you do that, you then begin to focus on sin, and people start going after one another's sins, and they don't bring the grace.
Right.
Jesus is alive, and we do have the grace. And I think that you do need both parts of that, but too many people stop halfway.
Right. I'm reminded of the story of Mary and Martha. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's in the kitchen, distracted, worried about so many things, and picking on Jesus and Mary. Jesus, why don't you get it? She needs to be in here with me. Mary, what's wrong with you? When we are not at the feet of Jesus, which Jesus says is the only good thing, when we're not there, we're going to be like Martha, picking at everything. We're going to be anxious, we're going to be distracted, and we're going to be picking. And that's what happens. If you don't want to pick, you don't want to be anxious, and you don't want to be angry, you've got to find a way to get to the feet of Jesus. That means not just physically show up with your hands folded in silent prayer. It means that you see your life and respond to life in a way that is consistent with the faith, hope, and love that come from Him. In that respect, the Sabbath is not something that involves ceasing from work. The Sabbath is something we bring to our work. It's a posture we bring to life. It's not something that basically we retreat from life with. Okay, we'll talk more about that next week.